Amen. All right, so here's the summary. Genesis, God creates his people. We begin with God, but then Exodus, his people having sinned, he redeems his people. So he creates them. They violate his covenant. Man from Adam is thrown into a curse because in Adam's fall, we... I can see none of you went to Presbyterian school. My wife did get it, A plus for her. I've been saying, in Adam, Christian, help us out. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Amen, right? We sinned all. How? Because the covenant with Adam had implications and it had ramifications for his lineage, covenant succession. And that sounds terrible for us, right? You know, how can we be condemned in Adam? I want to stand and fall on my own 2 feet. I'm an American. But if we were to rise and fall on our own 2 feet, then we could not be redeemed by Christ. So having been covenantally condemned in Adam, we can now be covenantally redeemed in Christ, the second Adam. Amen. But of course, mankind fell. But God initiated his promise with Eve, saying from the offspring of the woman would come the one who would kill the serpent. Amen. All right. But then he calls to himself Abraham, and he tells Abraham his people will be sent into slavery for 400 and something years. Then he initiates redemption, remembering his covenant with Abraham. He redeems them from Exodus. He draws them out with a mighty hand by the shedding of the Passover lamb's blood. And then he constitutes them at Sinai. So Genesis, he creates them. Exodus, he redeems them. Leviticus, he constitutes them at Sinai, structuring them or reconstructing them according to his will, providing them order, providing them a national identity, providing them with signs of his promises, etc. And then leaving from Sinai, they embark into the book of Numbers. All right. So Numbers now is 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And we oftentimes think of the wandering in the wilderness as, at least I've thought of it this way, as useless, meaningless, you know, just treading water, you know, ramming our heads into the same wall over and over again. We're stubborn. We're unfaithfulness. We're unfaithful. So because we can't get our act together, God, you know, back around again. We want to go into the promised land. No, you are all unfaithful. Back to the desert. We just go round and round, aimlessly wandering because we are stubborn and stiff-necked. You know, that's kind of how I thought of it. But in studying it more and more, I've come to the conclusion that God was actually training his people and preparing them for the invasion of Canaan. And so when you are a bond slave of the United States Army, for example, you make your vow, you swear your oath, you are now in covenant with the Army or the federal government, and you are their enlisted soldier. Because you are a bond servant, so to speak, you don't have the same freedoms as a free citizen. Anyone who's been in the Army understands what this means. They put things in your body. They don't even tell you what they're putting in your body. There's the whole Army. There's just jokes of all the things that they're putting in your body. And they feed you what they want to feed you or don't feed you what they don't want to feed you. You are a bond slave. You go where they say to go, when they say to do it, and you die for them or live for them. As they told me, they said, if we wanted you to have a wife, we would have issued you one. You really are. You're a bond slave. And of course, you swear an oath and do that voluntarily. But they feed you and they house you that like a bond servant, like a maid servant or a bond servant in the Old Testament. But the first thing they do, once you've sworn an oath and you are now theirs, they constitute you. They give you your new uniform, give you your laws and commandments and all of that. But they train you. They don't just send you into their service raw, right? Not typically. They send you to boot camp. They send you to basic training. Brother Jeremy, we're going through Numbers. That's what we're doing this morning, trying to get the big picture of Numbers. Numbers is a training ground to prepare for the war. Of course, the war would be the taking of dominion over of Palestine. But they needed to learn some things. They needed to be a cohesive fighting unit. the church militant. And so that's what the book of Numbers is. It's not just aimless wanderings. It's basic training. It is a time period of 40 years where God corporately prepares the children of Israel to enter the land and be victorious. And you'll remember when they do enter the land initially, they are fairly victorious. And so I'll begin with Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 is looking back over the period of the wilderness, over the period of Numbers. Okay. Now remember, Deuteronomy is written right on the banks of the Jordan River. They're about to go in, and he renews his covenant and reminds them of his laws right before they go into the promised land. Numbers is written in the 40 years, or written about the 40 years of training. Okay. So Deuteronomy is looking back over the time of Numbers and states in 8:2, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." See Moses, he's there on the banks of the Jordan River, getting ready to go in. He says, don't forget the training. Don't forget those 40 years in the wilderness. What is the purpose of his training? That he might humble you. See, that's so important. If we're going to be victorious, the number one thing we need is victory over our pride. You can't do anything successfully in the Christian life if you have pride. You must do everything wholly dependent on the Spirit of God. Amen. You can't. The Bible even says you can't even go to the elders and ask for prayer for healing without humility. The number of times humility is mentioned in the New Testament will blow your mind. And how many ways and how many contexts it speaks of you walking with God, not only as an individual, but as a church, in a spirit of humility. In a poverty of spirit, constantly depending on the Lord as if you're walking behind him and he is a pillar of cloud guiding you by day and a pillar of fire guiding you by night. Constantly aware of his presence, constantly walking in his footsteps, constantly dependent on his grace. And the wilderness trains you in that, because if you don't have him in the wilderness, what do you have? If they didn't have the water from the rock, they had no water. If they didn't have the bread from heaven, they had no bread. You see, their children, their bondservants in the household of God being trained for battle, being trained for adulthood. His children are the ones that get manna. You understand that they're just sitting in the booster seat. If there was no parent, they would just die in the booster seat, strapped in, you know. But the parent puts the bread in their mouth. It's like welfare, really, but welfare is... You're supposed to give welfare to little babies, right? Here's a little food in the mouth and here's water and I'm your parent. I'm going to teach you how to do things and how to walk and where to go and what the rules are. That's the wilderness time. It's a time of infancy. It's a time of training. That's also how it was for bond service or for slaves in the Old Testament when it was done right. A criminal who was a derelict, a pariah to society, who didn't know how to do any trades and was doomed to sort of steal for his bread, would be put in service to a household where he would learn and be rehabilitated. That's the word we use now. He'd be restructured so that he might have a trade and have a usefulness to society. And then once he paid off his debt, he'd be a free man again. So that's kind of how childhood is. And they were in this training period. But the number one lesson in the wilderness is humility. Total faith, total trust, total dependence on the Spirit of God. Every day I need thee, right? That's the hymn. Every hour I need thee. A beautiful hymn, and that's the one thing you got to learn after seasons of testing and trial, right? That's the one thing. If you haven't learned humility, then you're still a baby. Still got lessons to learn. So notice what he says, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Now, when God loves you, he doesn't test you to know what's in your heart. He's testing you so that you can know what's in your heart. Right. You know, he knows what's in your heart, but he is giving you Holy Spirit self-awareness so that you might have constant humility dependent on him every hour of the day. But he's also training you to trust more, to be humble more, to know yourself more. And the end result is that you obey him more. Right. Once you've learned the lesson of humility and self-doubt, right? And you know just how dependent you truly are. And you've been taught that because you've been drinking water from a bottle and eating bread from his own hand forever. Like, you don't want to leave the cloud, right? The cloud's going that way. I'm going that way. Because outside is nothing but death and wilderness. You see what I mean? You know, only proud people say, you know, well, let me decide if I want to go that way. No, no, out there is no manna. There's no manna out there. There's no bread. There's no water from the rock out there. I'm following the cloud. That's humility, right? That's humility. And that's humility is mixed in there with trusting and obedience. He tested them that they might know what was in their heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And they had a lot to learn. As you well know, right out of the gate, they don't trust him. But he doesn't give up on them. He keeps working with them. And if you read Numbers carefully, you will see that his testing works. He's not a bad teacher, right? They do lack faith. They lack trust. They have to be taught all of these lessons over and over and over again. But as they get to the shores of the Jordan River and they are prepared, you have a excellent fighting force. They take Jericho with the choir, right? They're ready to go. The temptations come in. They don't fully kill all of the bad guys. And so they fall back into sin and apostasy. But God's training ground was not in vain. He's a good teacher. And of course, you know that all of this was written down as a sermon illustration for us living today. Right? They lived in the shadows. We live in the reality. But when we read, if we know our Bibles, we can read of these types and shadows, and we can apply that to our life today. Right? Not just individually, but corporately as well. Right? Amen? All right, let me show you another one. Numbers chapter 10, verse 34. Another theme passage. Numbers 10, 34. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, whenever they set out from the camp. Now, the camp, by the way, where in our society do we say camp? Well, there's backpacking camp, but there's one other context in which we use that name, huh? The what? Well, you got a hunting camp, you have a Boy Scout camp, you have a backpacking camp. No, camp. You say that in the military. You say that in the military. You have your base camp. You set up camp. When you go on, you know this, you were in the Air Force, so your camp had air condition and Wi-Fi and, you know, satellite TV. But I remember the Army is all about picking up camp and setting up camp. That's mostly what I did the entire time, is rolling canvas. Your camp was more like the temple. Ours was more like the tabernacle. And you pick up camp, you move camp. You're a moving fighting force. It's a camp. That's what they are. They're organized as the church militant. They are a camp. And it says right here that the cloud was over them the whole time. Verse 35. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." See, I told you, it's a military camp. They haven't hunkered down in the land of peace under the reign of Solomon yet, right? They are not living in the eschatological Sabbath. They are militant, and they are setting out with their tents, with their camp. Every single chapter you're going to read, they're picking up the camp, they're setting up the camp. They're moving around, and it's not random wanderings. Each stage is a different test and trial. It's like you got gas chamber day. You have rappel wall day. You have CPR day. You have teamwork, you know, and you have all of these different days where you go to different stations for training. That's as you read the book of Numbers. If you can understand this context, it will help you. And let those who hate you flee before you. See, they're marching. The pillar is leading them. And when it rested, that's the cloud, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." So the cloud would emerge from the temple. It would move forward. The tents would all pack up, and they would be the church militant with their captain, Jesus. Of course, you know, Jesus is the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke by day. And he's leading them onward, and he leads them into test and trial over and over and over again. All right. Until they finally come to the Jordan River and they are prepared. So I think that's beautiful. I think that is something we have to keep in mind as we read the book of Numbers, if you want to understand the real context. All right. I can't see what time it is. So I need, is it 9:20? I have 15 minutes. That is not enough time. All right. Let's talk about Christ in the book of Numbers. You got to read the book of Numbers with the Bible in context. But you also have to read the book of Numbers, like the entire Old Testament, Christologically. That is, you have to see the types and the shadows that are pointing forward to Christ. Amen? It is a very important lesson, and I keep teaching this lesson. We'll build on it later. But you, what you cannot do is call something a type that the Bible doesn't call a type. Nor can you remove a type that the Bible says is a type. That's where you get into great danger, and you get into almost like just recreating your own religion. If the Bible says it's a type, that is, the apostles, through the inspiration of the Spirit, have written about it and interpreted it as a type. Or if the prophets, who later would write and interpret through inspiration the meaning of these things, say it's a type, then you know it's a type. Okay? So, for example, the blood of goats and bulls. Type or not a type? It's a type. How do you know it's a type? Because the prophets all say, what has David said? You have not desired the blood of bulls and goats, but a contrite heart. We were always told the whole time that the blood of the bulls and the goats was a type. It was a sign. Y'all understand that word sign? Signifies things. It signifies. It preaches. It's a sermon illustration. It testifies of a reality that has not yet arrived. Yeah, it illustrates so that you can have a category mentally of something that had not yet arrived in history. And so the blood of bulls and goats, clearly a type. David said it. The prophets said it. And the apostles say it as well. All right. So you just have to make sure you don't just start going crazy with everything. All right. But also, you don't say that something is a type that's not a type. All right. The tent peg that Jael used to slay the tyrant, is that a type? It might be, but we would need to study the Bible more so that we could perhaps come across the meaning of that type. She was clearly a type, being the woman, right? And he was certainly a type of Satan. Was the tent peg a type of the cross? We need to do our studying, but you just got to make sure you don't add or take away from Scripture. All right. So the land, let me give you another test. The land, was that a type? Yes. Hebrews tells us clearly that Abraham knew that it wasn't about the Canaan. He understood he was looking for a city whose architect and builder was the Lord's. He was ultimately looking for heaven, which comes down and inhabits the new earth. He wasn't dumb, all right? God taught them in sermon illustrations and in pictures, but they weren't of low IQ, right? They understood typology more than we do, probably, definitely. So the land we know is a type. Make sense? So we know all of these types, and that's very important. So here's some types for you. All right, is there something you'd like to share with the class? You're
you know how occasionally you'll quote a song and you don't realize it? From like
because whose crazy past?
The
charismatics. Oh, okay. So what was the song? Looking for a city. So did the Roseberries sing this on tour? What was the last one that I mentioned? Well, I'm happy to entertain. Or maybe I do know them and I say them on purpose. So Jehovah Jireh leads them through the... No, Jehovah Jireh was a great one. Jehovah Jireh leads the people of God through the wilderness. And we have all these types. All right, here they are. The tabernacle. You know that one. We got the tabernacle. But it's so important. This is one of the most beautiful ones. What did God promise to Abraham? I will be your God and you will be my people. That is God with us, Emmanuel, incarnation, presence. The tabernacle eventually was the temple. And Jesus said, this temple will be destroyed within this generation, Matthew 24. But if you tear it down, I'll build it up in 3 days. So, oh, how can you build a temple in 3 days? He was referring to the temple, which is his body. His body, the incarnation, is the tabernacle. God with us, face to face. I will be your God and you will be my people. Isn't that beautiful? That was the promise made to Abraham. That is the promise that is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21. It's all the same glorious gospel. And in Moses' time, God illustrates the gospel with a storybook, with a picture book, a pop-up book. So we know, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be with you. And God says, let me picture that for you with a type, a tent. You have your tents. I will put my tent right in the middle of your camp. And I will teach you to follow my tent around for 40 years. Wherever I go, you go. I am your God. You are my people. They are a wandering tent people because the ultimate fruition hasn't come about yet. It would one day come about when the New Jerusalem and Jesus, who is the temple, descends all the way, finally descends, and is completely inhabiting the new earth. Right? Isn't that something? So he teaches that through these types and shadows. Tabernacle, the pillar of cloud, the Passover lamb, the manna. Right? The manna that falls from heaven is, it's a bread, right? Of course, we are going to eat a bread. But the manna points forward to the same thing that points forward to what our bread points to. And that is the body of Christ. Amen? They ate of that manna, and Paul says they drank the water from that rock. And the water is the Holy Spirit, which is poured out for us. And the rock is Christ. You see, and this is not me. This is apostolic inspired typology. Moses is the one that said they ate the bread and they drank from the rock. And that rock is Christ. He also said, and they were baptized as they came through the Red Sea. So listen to what Paul is saying. He's saying, when you read Numbers, you're reading about the baptized church who is eating the same Lord's Supper that you are. Only in types and shadows and precursors to the ultimate fulfillment of the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. Paul tells us that, of course, because he wants to warn us that, yeah, they were baptized and they had Lord's Supper too. Only not all of them were pleasing to God because many of them fell in the wilderness from a lack of faith. So make sure you don't do that. That's the whole point of it, that he's giving us that in 1 Corinthians 10 anyway. How about the true Moses? That's Jesus. He's the true Moses. They tried to kill Moses. They distrusted Moses. Moses did signs and wonders. Moses brings them out of Egypt into the shores of the promised land. Okay. Jesus, of course, the true Moses, he's standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses. And what are they talking about? Who remembers? That his exodus, which was about to occur. Very interesting. Very interesting. See, Jesus doesn't lead us as the true Moses out of Egypt. He leads us as the true Moses out of the old creation and into the new creation. The ultimate antitype of Egypt and the promised land. It's beautiful, right? The red heifer sacrifice, that's Jesus. The rock, that's Jesus. The water is, of course, the Holy Spirit. And there's cops here, so the alarm must have gone off. The bronze serpent, you'll remember the bronze serpent, look and live. You know, because if you look to Jesus Christ, he will wash you and he will cleanse you. The Star of Jacob is another type in Numbers. The City of Refuge, if you run to Christ, you will be safe and you will be given refuge from the wrath of God and from your enemies. It's beautiful. So it's a great book if you can understand that it is a gospel illustration that is applicable to us today, individually and corporately. The book will come alive for you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Let me just read this. You don't have to turn there. And then we'll move on to something else. Moses, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. What does this mean? Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Moses left Egypt, a type and a shadow. But deep down, Moses was a Christian. He's a Christian. Exactly right. And he was looking to the reward. Right. But it says in Hebrews chapter 11, they did not receive, right, what they were looking for, but they only received it in type. Now, he says this about Abraham, who was told to sacrifice his son. He sacrificed his son because he believed in the future promise of the Messiah, which would come through his son. And the Bible says he received back his son through resurrection as a type. So he received a little mini resurrection of Isaac, who was, you know, sacrificed and then raised again, as it were, as a type. But it's because he believed in his heart in the coming Messiah. He was a Christian. Very, very important. Very, very beautiful. Why God would teach people that way, I don't know. I speculate that it was the only possible way to communicate such profound truths to humans without the category. You know, we've never been to heaven before. There's a lot we don't understand. And so he taught us like children with a picture book. I love it. All right. So we have 5 minutes to go through the whole book. Chapter by chapter, we'll just touch on the highlights. All right. Is anyone reading the book of Numbers right now in your reading challenge? Already finished it? Well, the first part starts off at Sinai, chapters 1 through 10, and they take a census. Why do you think? Yeah, getting organized. There's administration, there's organization, there's putting the various tribes in different parts of the camp with their own banners. So we have organization, we have administration, we have decentralization. See, now the Israelites aren't all individual units in the collective with Moses, their grand poopah. They are different tribes. They all have different banners. And they are organized as a representative republic. They're organized with checks and balances. They're organized with various tribe loyalties. There's not one central planning. You know, it's not like what secularists dream of having one central figure. Let's call him Satan and his administrative staff of scientists and technology people. Through their wizardry and magic and necromancy running the whole world. That's not how God designed the world. It's a representative republic with various local loyalties, localism, right? And his spirit, of course, is omnipresent, so he can be in all of us at the same time, in all those various units. We see this right at the very beginning. Our nation was designed, by and large, by looking at God's administration and the way he ordered his nation. Now, of course, our nation has thrown that off completely, but that is how it was designed originally. There were chaplains for this army, of course, and those are established. The chaplains, the Levites, are established in chapters 3 and 4. Then we get to chapters 10 through 13, where they practice. I love this. The trumpet would blow, and they, like, mount up, and they move, and they set up 10 again. And they just keep doing it over and over again. It's like, why would God keep doing this? Well, because these people need to learn to trust him. Right? You do that with your children, don't you? I hope you do. If you want them to sit still in church, you've got to practice. Have a little mini church service in the living room. Let's do it for 5 minutes. Let's do it for 10 minutes. You're practicing with them. You're putting them in boot camp. You do that with everything in life. Right? My wife would practice with our kids when they'd go grocery shopping. There's a whole routine and a ritual. They were so ingrained in them that even when they were older, they're still holding the shopping cart. I'm like, guys, you don't have to hold the shopping cart anymore. In fact, that I think your size, it's impossible for us to keep doing this. We can't fit. You know what I'm saying? But this is how we were trained. Yes, but it's time to grow up. Those are the training days. But, you know, Now you're an heir. You're no longer a child. So you put off those childish things, but you maintain the principle. That was just the training ground. But God trains them constantly. He's training them. He's stretching them and challenging them. And of course, in chapter 11, they murmur. You know, nobody likes the chow, right? You know, you don't eat MREs. Ugh, you know, I'm so tired of these MREs. So God sends them quail to teach them to be glad for their MREs, right? It says they have so much quail, they're vomiting out of their nose, quail. That's, which brings us to the old adage, be careful what you wish for. God might give it to you. In chapter 12, we have anarchy, we have rebellion, we have feminism, we have racism. Chapter 12 is a very interesting passage. The hierarchy that God established in his military is being questioned. And of course, when you question God's established hierarchy, you're actually questioning God. You're an anarchist. You're a rebel, a revolutionary. And so Miriam is taught this lesson by getting leprosy. And it's super important. If you want to know what God thinks about racism and feminism and egalitarianism, read chapter 12. He curses all of it with blight and with leprosy. In chapters 13 and 14, he sends in some spies. God sends spies. Now, when you read this, it's interesting to note that God chose the spies. It's like, why wouldn't you have chosen 12 good ones? Right? Because he knew they weren't ready yet. They needed this next trial. They needed the trial of doubt. They needed doubt to be sowed amongst their ranks. And God does that to us today. And to our church, he will send 10 faithless spies to stop us from engaging in our mission, to beat us up or to make us feel downcast as though it's impossible. He does that. We have to learn to face off all the various types of trials. And there's quite a bit of nuance when it comes to trials. And he is, I do believe, you got to make sure you understand this, he is training us as a corporate body. He's training the church. He's constantly training the church, even still to this day, to be ready to engage in their calling in life. And so never forget that. Even God blesses his hierarchy. Aaron's rod blossoms. People start to see, you see there was a rebel. There was a challenge to the hierarchy. Moses almost got stoned. God spoke. God reestablished the hierarchy. They were ready. They were trained. There was the plague of doubt. God builds them up in faith, and then they pass through that particular trial. Moses, of course, begins to trust in his own strength, and he, out of anger, he strikes the rock. Remember that? God still gives his people water, but Moses has to suffer the consequences of his sin. Very, very important. There's an amazing passage later in Numbers where they're thirsty again, but this time they don't murmur and complain. They start to dig a well. And as they dig a well, they sing hymns to God. And you can see that they've learned some lessons. Like, God's got water for us. Let's sing. Let's work. Let's not fall into murmuring and idol worship. Almost done here. He sends a trial of demonic curses with Balaam. And he sends the trial of Moabite prostitutes. And they fall to that one really bad. Lust takes out the church. And STDs are spread all over the congregation. And I'm not making this stuff up. They die from a disease, which it seems from the text was spread to them through the Moabite priestesses, which were basically just prostitutes. You see, even at the very end, they review the whole story so that all the children and the rookies can learn from other people's mistakes. They establish the boundary lines and the inheritance rules. He even establishes in the last few chapters, very important, women's rights for how the women are to be treated and respected. You know, he wants his church militant to be really successful. And that means all the households have to be grounded in his law and be, you know, unlike the pagan nations, which in those days were, you know, brutal. So he establishes all of that, and they are now ready to go into the land. And then the book of Deuteronomy will come, and it will renew the covenant, remind them, and then Joshua, under the captain of the Lord's army, they finally go into the land. So we'll keep going in our story in the next few weeks. All right, y'all have a good Lord's Day.